Without question, Revelation is the most controversial book of the Bible. And within that book of Revelation, chapter 7 is perhaps the most controversial chapter, right up there with chapter 20 when we get into the millennium. Before we dive into the deep end of this theological pool, let's be reminded of the context here. Revelation 7 follows Revelation 6. Amazing what a Bible college education will do. But that's very important because it gives us the context. Remember, when John initially wrote Revelation, there were no chapter and verse divisions. It all flowed. And where we've been in Revelation chapter 6 is dealing with seven seals that are being opened in this scroll that Jesus takes from the hand of the Father. And he's been opening these seals, and as these seals are opened, different things take place. Now, I believe that these scrolls are preliminary to the scroll itself, or the seals, I mean. The seals are preliminary. All seven seals have to be opened before you see what the scroll unfolds. And I believe the scroll talks about the end. It's the end of human history on this planet. And these scrolls are, or I keep saying scrolls, these seals are showing what's taking place leading up to the end. I don't believe that the seven seals are dealing with the end times. I believe the seven seals are dealing with our times. This is what we are dealing with today and what Christians have dealt with ever since John's day and will right up to the very end. And I've called this a time of God's waiting. Because throughout these seals, it seems that God is allowing man to exercise his dominion, his free will over the earth, which explains why the world is in such a sad state of affairs we find it in today. But there is one area of divine initiative, and we find it here in this chapter. John describes the sealing of the saints. And he mentions these are 12,000 from each tribe of Israel for a total of 144,000. Now, this leads us to ask, who are the 144,000? What is this seal of the living God, which they are sealed? What does that mean? What will these 144,000 do? And later on in the chapter, we're introduced to a great multitude. And the question arises, what relationship, if any, is there between the 144,000 at the beginning of chapter 7 and the great multitude at the end? Now, as Leon Morris notes, there's little evidence to decide these points, so we must be guided by our understanding of the book as a whole. I think that's very good advice. Not only should we interpret this chapter in light of the book of Revelation as a whole, I think we need to interpret it in light of the Bible as a whole. Keep it in its context and understand what John is trying to say. So tonight I want to examine the 144,000 as well as this great multitude in the latter half of the chapter under three headings. Their personality, their purpose, and their protection. Now, John begins in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Understand that contextually, we are still in the sixth seal. The seventh seal has not been opened yet. The end has not come yet. Now, before the end begins, and I know that phrase sounds strange, something must take place. An angel comes to put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. And we're going to see the significance of that seal in a moment. And you're going to see how later in Revelation it's contrasted with another seal or another mark that is put on the foreheads of other people. Now, verse 4 identifies the sealed servants of God as 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. Why that number? Where does that number come from? Well, verses 5 through 8 break this down as 12,000 from all the tribes of Israel, we are told. Using 12 representing the tribes of Israel makes sense, but what about the other 12? Why 12 and 1,000? Where does this come from? Some scholars see this as simply 12 squared. 12 for the number of tribes of Israel multiplied by itself. That could be. I think it makes more sense within the context of Revelation to see 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, 12 disciples of Jesus in the New Testament. You say, well, why would you come to that conclusion? Because they're paired elsewhere. When you get to the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21, there are 12 gates to the holy city, each representing a tribe of Israel, but there are 12 foundations to the city, each representing a disciple of Jesus. So this is a common theme, and I believe that it is one of the strong themes of the book of Revelation, showing the unity of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, which is very different than the way a lot of people interpret the book of Revelation. They put a great big dividing line between Israel and New Testament believers and try to separate things out that way. I don't see it. Now, as far as that, the number 1,000, Dave O'Brien writes, in Bible times, 1,000 was the largest number for which there was a special word. See, we've made up million and billion and trillion and zillion and whatever else numbers are out there. It's something we can try to measure our national debt by. See, they didn't have any need for the word million because they didn't know anything that numerous except maybe grains of sand, and that was considered countless. The Old Testament word for thousand is the way we might use the word for million or one of the other larger words we use. So this idea of 1,000, it was the biggest number they could come up with, and it was the idea of completion. It was perfection. Remember a number of years ago in the Olympics, for the first time ever, a gymnast received a perfect 10 score. That was as high as it could be. It was a perfect score. That's kind of the way 1,000 is used in the scripture. It means complete, perfect. So you have 12 tribes, 12 disciples, 1,000 meaning complete. That's where we get our 144,000. But who are they? This is where we get into some different interpretations. There are basically three. The first view sees the 12,000, this as 12,000 literal, physical, hereditary Jews from the 12 tribes, the nation Israel. This view sees these Jews as marked by God for a special mission. That would be world evangelism during the Great Tribulation. Now they see this group of 144,000 as Jews, the great multitude that you read about later in the chapter from every land, nation, tongue, and tribe, they see as the Gentile converts of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. And so that's how they break this down. It says there's 12,000 Jews from each tribe, then that's exactly what it means. A second view sees the 144,000 as a special group of believers that are set apart from the rest of believers. They're kind of a super saints. This is the view of the Jehovah Witnesses. They initially thought there would only be 144,000 Jehovah Witnesses. But then they passed that threshold. Now what do you do? So now they say that the 144,000 are the best. And you want to strive to be one of those, because the rest of the Jehovah Witnesses have to clean up after Armageddon. So the 144,000, they are going to have a special place. Not only do I have a real problem with the Jehovah Witness theology, but even the idea that there is a kind of a division between saints and super saints, again, it does not fit the context of Scripture. We don't see that anywhere. And then a third view sees the 144,000 as a symbolic number, again, bringing together the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, this idea of 1,000 being a symbol of perfection. And they see the 144,000 as an image of the people of God, the true believers in Jesus. They also see this great multitude at the end of the chapter as the same group, but from a different vantage point. Now, the advantage of the first view, which is espoused by the dispensationalists, is its easiest interpretation. If that's what John says, that's what he means. But there's problems here. Take a look at those verses 5 through 8. Look at the listing of the tribes. We won't go back and look at the other listings elsewhere in Scripture, but this is the only place you find this listing of tribes. Within this listing, you find the tribe of Joseph. There never was a tribe of Joseph anywhere in Scripture. You say, why is that? Because Joseph's two sons were legally adopted by Joseph's father, Jacob, Manasseh and Ephraim, and each of them received part of the inheritance. So instead of dividing up the inheritance 12 ways between the sons of Israel, that was divided 13. And Joseph's sons received two of those portions. This was Jacob's way of giving Joseph, his favorite son, the double portion. And so throughout Scripture, when they list the tribes, you never see the tribe of Joseph. Instead, you see the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. Those were Joseph's sons. But here, you don't read about Ephraim. He's left out. Manasseh is listed. Ephraim is not. And Joseph is listed. Not only that, the tribe of Dan is not listed here. And elsewhere, there's one listing where Dan is the first one mentioned. And here he's not listed at all. Why such an odd arrangement? That's a question that the literal view that these are absolutely Jews of these various tribes, there is no answer for that. They just say, well, it's just an odd assortment, and they have no further explanation. Some think that Dan was omitted because Dan was the first of the tribes after Joshua's time to introduce idolatry into the land, back in the days of the judges. There's also a thought amongst the rabbis that the Antichrist would come out of the tribe of Dan. That's not found anywhere in Scripture. But for some reason, that tribe was left out. I think that the third view, this view that brings together the true people of God as believers, Old and New Testament, is most consistent not only with the book of Revelation, but with all of Scripture. Throughout the New Testament, the church is spoken of as the 12 tribes in James 1:1, the Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, as God's chosen people in Colossians 3:12. I think one of the strongest evidences of this is found in the book of Philippians, where Paul says, we are the circumcision. Now, to understand the impact of that statement, understand that in the city of Philippi, there weren't Jews. The Philippian church had zero Jewish believers. It's the only letter Paul wrote where he never quotes the Old Testament, because nobody there would have known what it was. And yet he says to these Gentile believers, we are the circumcision. Throughout Scripture, you see this coming together, this defining of what it means to be part of God's chosen people. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Peter writes, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy." Peter is writing here to Christians, Jewish and Gentile Christians. He's using description upon description taken from the Old Testament and applying them to the people of God. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 2, 28 and 29, that the Christian is a true Jew, not one who is circumcised in the flesh, but one that's circumcised in the heart. One who is a Jew inwardly, not outwardly. Again, this is the biblical definition of a child of God. Later in the same book, chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed," listen to this, "to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all." Without question, Paul is talking there about Jewish people who by faith have accepted Christ, and now they are children of Abraham. They are children of the promise. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:7, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." He repeats that idea. In 1 Corinthians 10:18, Paul refers to Israel after the flesh, meaning the Israel who were physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if there's an Israel after the flesh, it implies there's an Israel after the spirit, meaning those who cannot trace their physical lineage back, but have the faith of Abraham, therefore they are adopted into the family. In Romans chapter 12, or not 12, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, you have this picture of the olive tree, which I think is the most powerful image of the people of God anywhere in the Bible. And Paul talks about the natural branches. Now, those are people who were Jews. Those are people who were born into the family of Abraham. But if they do not have faith, what happens to them? They are broken off. They are no longer part of the tree. And then he talks about wild olive shoots, Gentiles who are grafted into the tree, sharing the same sap, coming from the same root. You see, some would like for us to believe that God planted a tree, and we're going to call it Israel, and that was to whom he made all these promises to. But because of their unbelief and because ultimately they rejected the Messiah when Jesus came, God chopped that tree down and he planted a new tree and we'll call it the church. That is unbiblical. Now, I am not suggesting by any means that the church replaced Israel. No, I don't believe in replacement theology. That's not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is there's only been one tree, one family of God, and it is believers, Old Testament and New Testament. Let me ask you a question. How were people in the Old Testament saved? By faith. Some people would say, well, they kept the Ten Commandments. No, they didn't. Paul says in Galatians, no one has ever kept the law. You cannot be justified by keeping the law. It's always been by faith. God's grace through faith is how people are saved. Now let me explain this. And I think this will help. God blessed the nation Israel. I believe he continues to bless the nation Israel. And I believe that he has a plan for the people of Israel as a nation. However, he only saves individuals. Do you get the difference? God called Israel as his chosen people And throughout the Old Testament, you see him blessing the nation time and time again. But only individuals are saved. Not everybody who was born into the nation Israel were saved. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, not today. He blessed them that they might be a blessing to the world. And how was Israel a blessing to the world? It was through Israel that Jesus came. But nobody was saved because they were Jewish. They were blessed by God because they were Jewish, but they were not saved because they were Jewish. Only those, as Hebrews 11 suggests, who by faith received the grace of God, they were the ones saved. So throughout Scripture, we see this emphasis that it is not someone's physical lineage that counts. It's one's own personal faith. And I don't believe that God is going to shift gears and say, well, all this time it's always been by faith through grace, but now I'm going to make it lineage. No, I don't believe that. Furthermore, these 144,000 very clearly are believers in Jesus. That's not something you can say about the Jewish people as a nation. In fact, most of them have rejected Jesus. And they have been broken off from God's family tree. But the Gentiles who have believed have been grafted in. So you say, well, why then do you have this distinction between the 144,000 Jews on earth and this great multitude at the end of chapter 7 in heaven? There seems to be so many differences. You know, this group is Jewish and this group comes from every tribe and nation. This group is numbered, 144,000. This group can't be numbered. They seem to be very different. But notice, the first group John sees on earth, where does he see the second group? In heaven. The first group is the people of God on earth who have a mission. And the mission is to get the gospel to the whole world. The second group, he kind of sees ahead of time. He sees the church in heaven, mission accomplished around the throne. So rather than seeing two distinct groups here, what you're seeing is John envisioning the people of God on earth with a mission, in heaven, mission accomplished. And I believe that that fits not only the context within these chapters, but the context of the whole book, the context of the whole Bible. You see them on earth, standing at the threshold of the Great Tribulation. You see them in heaven, having come through their time of tribulation, faithful to God. And it's an encouragement to say that even though they're going to go through difficult times, they are ultimately going to be saved. Not a one of them will be lost. Now, I've spent a lot of time on their personality. Let me briefly go over their purpose. Here there's a little controversy. Jesus taught in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That is the purpose. That's the mission. These are evangelists. These are witnesses. They are spreading the good news of Christ. And remember, that word for witness in the Greek is the word martyr. And that brings us to the last point, their protection. We go back to this idea of the seal. What does it mean that they were sealed? Now, the origin of this picture, very likely you find in Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel's picture, before the final slaughter begins, a man goes and marks the forehead of the faithful. And the avengers are told that none of those that are so marked are to be touched. Now, very commonly in the ancient world, the seal indicated possession. It's like those shirts that say property of. property of God. That's what the seal means, that you belong to God. But it's not just it's a mark of identification here. It's the mark of ownership, and it is a mark of protection. Because you'll notice that these angels are to withhold the winds of judgment until these servants of God have been sealed. Later on in Revelation, you find that those who have the seal of God are protected from His wrath. And it is true throughout the Scriptures that God's children will not face His wrath. They will be protected from His wrath. Now, that does not mean that they will be protected from the wrath of Satan. And that's something we need to understand when we get into these end times. We've talked about this period called the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a time of wrath, but understand there's two sources of wrath that are going on at the same time. There is the wrath of Satan against the people of God, and there is the wrath of God against the people of Satan. And the wrath of God will not touch the people of God. But the wrath of Satan will. We learned in the fifth seal about the martyrs who down through history have given their lives for the sake of the gospel. In the time of the Great Tribulation, that's going to be heightened. There will be a tremendous number of Christian martyrs. When the Antichrist appears and he forces people to receive his mark on their forehead, those who don't receive it, he will hunt down and destroy. Now, who's that going to be? The Christians, the believers. And it's going to be a horrible time of persecution. It's going to be a time where many, many Christians will lay down their lives. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew 24, except those days had been shortened, even the elect would be blotted out. Jesus is going to intervene before all of the believers are wiped off of the earth, but it's going to be just in time. And I'm sure some of you are thinking, now wait a minute, I thought you were talking about their protection. That doesn't sound like protection to me. Understand the difference between God's wrath and the wrath of Satan. The only thing Satan can do to you is take your physical life. And you say, well, that sounds like a lot. But he cannot touch your eternal destiny. See, that's where Paul could write at the end of Romans 8, I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, nor the past nor the future, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The worst possible thing that can happen to you on earth is that you will die. Guess what? You're going to anyway. It's going to happen. Right? We might as well face it. It is appointed unto man once to die. Whether we die young or old, whether we die suddenly or slow and agonizingly through an illness, or whether somebody ends our life, our time on this planet is limited. But they cannot touch our soul. And Satan cannot touch our soul. So in the midst of this horrible persecution against Christians, they have the assurance that on the other side, they will be safe. They will stand in God's presence and live with Him forever. Now, what does this all have to do with us? If Jesus does come before the Great Tribulation starts, does that mean we have nothing to learn here? What if this none of this happens in our lifetimes? Maybe it happens 100 or 1,000 years from now. Does this passage speak to us? I believe it does. First, we need to understand that being a child of God has nothing to do with our ancestry. Never has, never will. No one was ever saved because of their parents' faith or their grandparents' faith or because they can trace their physical lineage back to Abraham. I love the saying somebody said, God has no grandchildren. I love that. because it means that every person has to have their own faith. We cannot get by because of the faith of our parents or the faith of our grandparents or whoever it might be. That is the personality of a child of God. You must come by faith, your own faith, and accept the gift of grace he has offered. Second, we must understand that being a child of God means that we are to be his witnesses here on earth. I mean, that's a big part of our purpose for being here. We're here to worship, we're here to witness. We worship God, we witness to others, which I believe is the fulfillment of the great commandment, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. You would say, well, how do we love God? You love him by worshiping him and by obeying his commandments. Well, how do we love others? The greatest way to show love for somebody else is to tell them about Jesus. You know, love is often described as meeting somebody's need. Well, what's the greatest need they have? The greatest need they have is to know Jesus. You want to love your neighbor? Tell them about Jesus. At least give them the opportunity to receive him by faith. Now, as we saw earlier, to be a witness for Christ means to be a martyr. And the day may come where we must lay down our lives for his sake. But even if we never do so literally, we must be willing to do so. We are called to die to ourselves every day. And if we can do that, we'll find that laying down our physical lives really won't be that much of a challenge. And finally, we need to understand that being a child of God means that he will protect us from ultimate harm. Now, there is no guarantee that in this life on earth we won't encounter hatred or persecution or even death. It doesn't shield us from all illness or injury or tragedy in this life. What it does mean is that no matter what happens on earth, our eternity in heaven is secure. Now, I think sometimes we place too much emphasis on our health and our happiness here on earth. We're holding on to this so tightly. Oh, we've got to have this. You know, many times I'll hear people say if somebody is sick or they're in a critical situation, oh, God has to heal them. No, God doesn't. Because one day he won't. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to want to live. I'm not saying it's wrong to want good things. It's certainly not wrong to pray for healing for other people or even ourselves. Just understand, we should do so with a light hold. Don't grip so tightly, because we lose what God really has for us in doing so. We need to adopt that attitude of Paul. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's what we call today a win-win situation. You can't lose. And when you face life that way, things don't shake you so badly. Things don't rattle your cage nearly so much. When we understand that ultimately God has placed his seal on us. Paul tells us in Ephesians that is the Holy Spirit. He is the seal that marks us as God's own possession. And regardless of what we go through on earth, we're his. And we're his for all eternity. That's good news. So whether you agree with me on who the 144,000 is, that's okay. We can agree to disagree. Or you might say, I don't have a clue. That's okay too. It won't be part of the entrance exam when you get into heaven. I guarantee it. But don't lose the valuable truth of what this is saying. For the people of God, we have a purpose. And that is to let others know about him. And we have his protection so that no matter what happens to us on this earth, we know where we're going. And our eternity is secure because of what Christ has done. That's good news. And that's the kind of news we can take to a world that has no hope. To live is Christ, to die is gain. And thankfully, there is no controversy about that. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, I'll be the first to admit there are some passages in your word that are more difficult to understand and interpret than others. We are on one of those tonight. But I thank you that the truth of your word supersedes our theories, supersedes our own interpretations. You have made it so clear in your word that for as many as received Christ, to them you gave the right to be children of God. And as your children, we have a life here on earth with purpose, that we might worship you and we might witness to others. And we can live this life here on earth, as uncertain as it is and at times as unpleasant as it can be, knowing that we have your protection, knowing that Satan can ultimately not harm us. He cannot remove us from your hand. And we know one day we will see you and spend an eternity with you. That's the great news of Revelation. I thank you for that reassurance. May it give us courage. May it give us wisdom as we go from this place, that we might live a life of love, worshiping you, witnessing to others, and enjoying your protection as we await the return of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.